Our scripture readings for this morning are found in Genesis and in Ephesians. Our first portion, Genesis 1, 26 through 28, is found on page 2 of your pew Bible. Please stand for the reading of God's word. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and of the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground."
Genesis 17, 4 through 7 is found on page 14 of your pew Bible. "As for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram. Your name will be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you, for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you."
The third reading is Ephesians 3:14 through 19, and it's found on page 1135 of your pew Bible. "For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God." The word of the Lord. Please be seated.
Keep your finger there in Ephesians chapter 3, if you would. But flip over to Romans chapter 9. I want to comment on what we just heard from our dear friend Boone. You know, when you see a man who is moved with the reality of the love of Christ and the power of the gospel for his own countrymen, I think we're seeing something very deeply biblical. Paul was very deeply moved as he struggled with the fact that his own countrymen didn't know the gospel. Romans 10, actually, is where he deals with that, of course. "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved." And he goes on to comment about their own lack of understanding of the gospel, their zeal for religious things, but no zeal for the truth of the gospel. Boone, you remind me of the Apostle Paul as he thinks about his own homeland and his own country with your heartfelt longing that the people of your own land would come to know Christ. And dear brother, that is our prayer with you and with your friends, beginning here in Dallas and extending back over the water to Laos, that there would be a church established in that land that would honor the Lord's name. Well, we come this morning to the third in the series on the family that in turn is part of a larger series on the transforming grace of Christ at work in our hearts. And we're particularly looking in this little series of three at the work of Christ in our families. And how does the transforming grace of Christ that is at work in your heart and in my heart by the power of the gospel, how does that begin to affect the warp and woof of our family lives? How do we begin to understand our families differently as a result of knowing that we are people who ourselves have been changed by the gospel? And Of course, I want to say again that whether you're married or single, whether this is a time in your life when you have 3.6 kids at home and therefore you neatly fit the description of family as you're probably hearing it, or whether in fact that's not you, whether perhaps you're an empty nester, perhaps you're single, perhaps you're single again, a single parent. No, the whole church has an interest in the families of the church, and that's why we spend the time that we do unapologetically speaking about God's transforming work in the life of a family. Because as His gospel is at work through families, His gospel will be at work in the whole of our church. And we want to see the relationship, particularly this morning, of the family, the church, and the Word. Now, nobody questions, really, the fact that we are living in a time when the family is challenged. One of the most obvious mega trends in our time is that the basic building block of Western civilization is shifting. You don't have to be a sociologist or a social psychologist to know that the basic building block of Western civilization is no longer the family. It's the individual. You can see this in dozens of ways, working itself out in the literature, in the social politics of our society together. Of 19 million households that will be added to American society between the years 1987 and the year 2000, probably only 3 in 10 will consist of husband and wife and children. That is to say, the rest, 7 out of 10 new families added during these years will be singles, single parents, couples living together, unusual living relationships among people. And we know the grim statistics on divorce, don't we? The divorce rate has risen over 700% in this century, the biggest increase being in the 1970s. 6 out of 10 American women in their 30s are likely to be divorced. 70% of them will remarry, and 52% of those will divorce again. Over half of the children in this country right now, under the age of 18, have one or both parents missing from the place they call home. There are very high costs to this lifestyle. Judith Wallerstein, the director of something called the Center for the Family in Transition in California, has conducted recent studies in which she has shown this, that even after 2 years after a divorce, most parents are so overwhelmed with their own problems that their children cannot depend on them for normal physical care, let alone emotional support or discipline. Other studies have shown that children of divorce are 5 times more likely to be engaged and involved in problems of delinquency, drug abuse, and aggressive behavior. In the first service, at this point in the sermon, I was told after the service that a woman in the back began to cry, and she stood up and left. And I beg you, if something I've just said hurts you, don't leave. There's hope. We're going to get there, even this morning. The grim statistics, the hard realities that we're facing as we look at the changes that are going on in our family life are altogether real. But there are answers. There are deep answers in the gospel, and that's why we're here this morning. The economic cost is very, very high as well. Another woman conducting a study, a woman named Lenora Weitzman, wrote a book called The Divorce Revolution, in which she studies the effect of no-fault divorce on 2,500 Californians. She started with the presupposition that no-fault divorce would be a great economic enhancement to the women coming out of those divorces. But she concluded her study with precisely the opposite conclusion. Divorce is a financial disaster for women. In the year following a divorce, the husband's standard of living rises approximately 42%. the woman's goes down 73%, and that includes her receiving child support and alimony. A recent study by the Center for Urban Policy Research has said that the majority of single female homeowners in our country pay more than 40% of their income in housing payments. Now, if you pay more than 40% of your income in housing payments, I will tell you you're in financial stress. And yet 40% of the single women, that's what they have to pay just to keep a roof over their heads. Another author, a woman by the name of Weitzman, has said, "Our society, through its divorce laws, is," and here's her quote, "transforming marriage from a long-term relationship based on mutual responsibilities into an optional, contingent arrangement of individualized interests." Going from a long-term, permanent, committed relationship around which the structures of human personality form, not only the two people, but the children that flow out of that long-term agreement, that permanent agreement, is being shifted to an optional, contingent arrangement of individualized interests. And that points perhaps to the most serious factor in all of these grim statistics I've just given you, and that is our culture's unremitting trend toward radical individualism. Radical individualism. Modern people are finding their meaning and their identity in personal rights rather than in covenant obligations. Let me point this out to you this way. A generation ago, the word duty was a good word. The word duty signified that I, as an individual, was in a number of relationships: husband, wife, children, parents, teachers, employers, government, church, and that in these relationships in my life, I carried duties. I had duties. Those duties were seen as good, as right. Now, duty, if you study the literature, that I realize a lot of you wouldn't be reading this kind of stuff every day, but as you look closely at the literature that's being written about this sort of thing, the word duty is actually a dirty word, a four-letter word. Because instead of duty, what is stressed today is dignity. Well, that doesn't sound so bad, does it? Dignity is a good word too. But the way in which the word dignity is used is in reference to my personal, individual dignity and my rights. The dignity of being a woman. The dignity of being an individual. The dignity of being a white male in his 40s. Whatever it is. And my rights, my dignity, becomes more important than any other set of relationships I have. I've talked to you before in a different context about the tribalization of America. This is it. People dividing up according to their individual rights and saying, "I have rights." And unfortunately, the evangelical church contributes to this terribly by politicizing the gospel, by making the gospel a matter of political right or political left, creating more we-theys in a culture that is already filled with them. Peter Berger, perhaps the foremost living sociologist in America today, and a believer, I would add, says that what is going on in our culture today is that the individual has become more real to himself than any of his social worlds. Did you hear that? The individual is more real to himself than any of his social relationships. The tragedy, my friends, is that the same thing is going on among Christians. We may not think it is, but what's going on in the larger context in which we live percolates down to us. So what we have is this kind of situation. I'll make it very practical. In your family, if you, mom and dad, if you've got kids at home right now, I want you to think about this. What determines the tempo of the schedule in your family's life? It's the needs and the schedule of the individuals more than it is of the collective unit of your family. This is why families, test it. If you're a family with 2-3 kids of various ages, how many times a week do you have dinner together now as a family? And what you're seeing is a shift, a huge shift. A generation ago, dinner hour was sacrosanct no matter what else was going on in the family. But now, everybody's schedule is driving people in different ways and different directions. Furthermore, another way in which we see that the same issues are at work within Christian families as in the rest of culture is this horrifying statistic. The divorce rate is absolutely the same among Christians as it is among those who profess no faith in Christ. Now, I would propose to you, based on God's word, that in the midst of all of this sea of changes, and believe me, I could have supported what I've just said with mountains more of statistics. In the midst of all of this, Christians and the church must do two things in relation to the family. We must always speak the word about families into the midst of our own families and into the midst of the broader culture. We must not shrink back from speaking the Bible's truth. And secondly, we must apply the word sensitively, pastorally, carefully, lovingly to the needs of our own families and the families to whom we seek to minister outside the church. And what do we say as we do this? I have a little outline for you in the bulletin. If it's useful, feel free to use it. We're only going to get about halfway through that outline this morning, and we'll pick up some of the threads next week. But first, the church must speak the word about families. What do we say? What do we say the Bible says about families? It's very neatly divided into three sections. They're not even sections in Scripture, but the Bible says three things about families that correspond to the family in creation, in the fall, and in redemption, which is the Bible's way of organizing, in a sense, the whole of human life. You can understand everything there is to know about a human being from the Bible's perspective as you understand us in creation, in the fall, and in redemption, the way the Bible describes man in those three configurations. First, the family in creation. Well, the evidence of God's word is startlingly obvious. God made the family. Man did not invent the family. The family is not something we made up. We didn't get together and say, we need a sort of sociological principle whereby we can get together and sort of eat together a couple times a week and maybe share, and have a way of socializing our children and having a way of relating to the larger world. And for environmental reasons or ecological reasons or national reasons, we need to have a family. No. The family was not invented by human beings. It was invented by God. The first thing God did when he made man in his own image was what? He put him into a family. You saw that in what Suzanne read for us a few moments ago. God created man in his own image. In the image of man, image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And then what was the first thing God told man to do? To go rule? No. It wasn't to rule and reign the world. The first thing he told him to do was to be fruitful. If I could put it to you in a homily kind of way, he told man to get in a family way. Be fruitful. Multiply. That involves being a family. God gives man a family before he gives him work, in other words. And therefore, the family is to be head of work in terms of the priority structure, the way we think about our lives. God, family, and then work. We also see that man is never without a family. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, what does it say as Adam finds his mate, finds Eve? What does it say about him? It says, For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother, be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. He leaves one family unit, mother and father, cleaves to his wife, leaving and cleaving. Man and women are never without a family. You're always a part of a family unit. That's the way God made and meant us to be. And third, this also suggests that man's primary identity is from his family. Our primary identity is from, derived from our family. Why do you think in the Bible you have these long lists of tribes, of clans, of families, of genealogies? The Bible's trying to make a very important point with all of that data. It's trying to tell us that we belong hooked into structures, generationally successive structures of families. Armin Nicolai is a friend of mine. He's a psychiatrist at Harvard who is a Christian. Some of you think those words all don't go together. Christian, Harvard, psychiatrist. But they do. Believe me, they do. And Armin Nicolai is a wonderful, dear brother in Christ who's thought a great deal about the issues of the pressures on family today. He has written a lot about this, and he asks questions like this. He says, what causes relatively affluent families, with all the advantages that money and education can offer, to fall apart? What makes them fail? Good questions. He goes on to say this. He's trying to make the point that our family identity is the most central, most primary thing that shapes and forms our identity. Only our family experience, he says, is the most significant of our lives. Regardless of differences in culture, social, educational, and religious backgrounds, we all share the experience of being a child for good or evil, spending our days of childhood in the context of the family. Here the seed is sown for what we shall be as adults. Early family experience determines our adult character structure, the inner picture we harbor of ourselves, how we feel about ourselves, how we perceive and feel about others, our concepts of right and wrong, that is the fundamental rules of conduct we call morality, etc., etc. Now, Armin Nicolai is a Christian, and he believes that the power of the gospel can break the power of generational sin so that I'm not determined automatically to be something by virtue of the family I grew up in. But what he's saying is logical. It's not Freudian, is it? It's just logical. Who I am has been largely shaped by the family context in which I grew up. And therefore, I must give long and hard thinking to what it is that I'm creating, as what I'm a part of, what I'm seeking to beg God to help me do in my own family now. For I'm shaping and molding the characters, the values, indeed, the very spiritual root system of other human beings. That's the family in creation. How about the family in the fall? Well, it's evident to all of us, isn't it, whether you know that concept of the fall or not, whether it makes sense, that there's come a turn. We are not made and meant for all that we experience. Made and meant for God in a perfect relationship with Him. Something tragic has happened. It happened in Genesis chapter 3 for the first time. It happens again in the experience of every human being. We all, each one of us, in our own way, turn away from God just as Eve did in the garden. Now, if God placed man in a family as the first thing he did after creation, then would it not be logical that the first thing that sin affects is his family relationship? This point is made very clearly in Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. Eve takes the persimmon from the tree. It is a persimmon, by the way. It's not an apple. Just I want you to know, I have it on good authority. It was a persimmon, not an apple, that she took. She eats it. What is the first thing she does after she eats it? She gives it to her husband. And then what happens? It says he ate. The very next verse, verse 7 of chapter 3 of the book of Genesis, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Their intimacy was compromised by sin. They enjoyed perfect intimacy, didn't even need to wear anything in front of each other. The first thing that happens when sin enters into their relationship is that they become protective. They hide from each other. And then it goes on to say they hide from God. Verse 8, then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord among the trees of the garden. Isn't that tragic? We hide from each other, and then we hide from God himself. It goes on in chapter 3 to speak about further implications of sin in the family's life. Even in childbirth, a woman has enormous pain. As part of the curse of the fall, she experiences this pain in childbirth. So the primary relationships of our lives are tragically flawed by the depth of sin. Don't go over that too superficially. Sin, brothers and sisters, in God's word is so real, and sin in our lives is so real. Any of you who've been married for longer than 2 weeks know how profoundly sin affects the closest relationships of your life. First 2 weeks, you get off easy, but after that, you begin to see the way in which our intimacy is compromised. We're not what God made and meant us to be in the closest relationships of our lives. And so we want desperately, quickly, to move on, to look to see what the Word says about the family and redemption. And here we'll just begin and we'll complete this next week. But the family and redemption is clearly shown as the object of God's saving work and grace. For just as God's grace goes after the individual heart to transform the individual, so too does the grace of God go after the family to transform the family. So first of all, we say the family is the result of redemption. The family is actually a possibility because of Christ's work on the cross. In other words, there would be, let me put it to you this way. If the degeneracy of human civilization had gone on from the time of the fall without stoppage by the grace of God, both before the cross and most specifically at the time of the cross of Christ, if God had not intervened by his grace, which is an awful lot of what he's doing in the whole covenant structure of the Old Testament, right? Creating a covenant, holding families together, holding people together, binding them to him by his covenant grace and love. If God wasn't at work in redemption, we wouldn't have a family. We would have spun apart into our individualism because there could be no family because of our selfishness, our pride, and the depth of sin which drives us just as it did Adam and Eve from one another. But God, the great but gods of the Bible, he intervenes. Malachi 4:2 is one of those great but God statements. The last verses of the Old Testament, they read like this. But for you who revere my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go out and leap like calves released from the stall. What's that a picture of? Redemption? The grace of God? The Son of Righteousness shining on people? The righteousness of God given in the gospel, ultimately given in the gospel of Jesus Christ, given by covenant grace by God in the Old Testament. The Son of Righteousness dawns upon his people. And then what's the result? He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers. Or else I will come and strike the land with a curse. The very last words of the Old Testament. In other words, what is the first implication of the work of God's grace in your heart? He is going to turn your heart to those with whom you have the closest and most intimate relationship. In other words, the very existence of the family is guaranteed by the grace of God in the gospel. That's what it means. God has broken in to shattered families through the shattering of his own family. God broke his family through the death of his son in order to restore ours. And we know there's many difficult situations in our families, much brokenness, husbands, wives, parents, children. But there is hope. because God himself has set his covenant intention upon the restoration of the family. That is the meaning of the prayer that Paul begins to give us in Ephesians chapter 3. Now open and look at Ephesians 3. And with this point, we'll end this morning. We'll pick it up next week. This is a very intriguing bit of New Testament exegesis that I'm asking you to walk through me with. Pardon my French there. But hang in there. This will be good. Ephesians 3, verse 14. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and earth derives its name. Now that's in the NIV. Now some of you know that other translations actually say, and literally it would read like this, for this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth derives its name. And the implication is that there is a connection between the whole family of God's people all over the earth and each individual family. In other words, there's a double meaning. There's actually a layering of meaning, most probably in Paul's words here. Because as he moves to the end of Ephesians, he talks about what? What does he talk about at the end of the book of Ephesians? Families, family life, marriage, children, slaves, homes. He's talking about families. And actually, this is a key transition in Ephesians chapter 3, and he's talking about the whole family of God's people all over the world derives its name from the Father. Name means identity, pattern. God's people derive their identity from who? From the Father. But each individual family also derives its identity, its pattern, its patterning after the family that is God. God is the family, the Father, the Son. The Son takes a bride. They have spiritual offspring. Believers all over the earth. God is a family, and he is invested in the healing of families by means of the work of his own family. How does this work out in practical terms? Colossians chapter 3, a tremendous passage. I sometimes use it in weddings. You maybe have heard it in weddings. But flip over to the right just for a couple of pages to Colossians 3. You read this beginning in verse 12. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, who's he talking about there? God's people all over the world. The family of God's people in every tribe, every tongue, every place. Lao and Burmese and Americans and Dallasites and New Yorkers and people from all over the world. Clothe yourselves with, now I want you to think as I read this list, think family, think your family, because that's really what he's driving to talk about. Clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other around the kitchen table and forgive what grievances you may have against each other in the back seat of the car. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Yes, he's talking about relationships that are to be sustained throughout the family of God's people worldwide, but he's also talking about the relationships that are to be sustained within your own family. How do I know that? Skip down. He says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, singing psalms and hymns. Maybe that's a reference to family devotions where they sing. Maybe in Rob's family they're going to sing family devotions, maybe more than mine. We sing psalms and hymns to one another. Then, verse 18, wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives. Children, obey your parents. Fathers, do not be embittered by your children. Slaves, obey your earthly masters. You see what he's talking about? He's talking about how the gospel works itself out in very practical terms in your family. That's what he's talking about. And he's saying the power of the gospel can change your family. Every family has an aura about it, doesn't it? Every family has a smell. You can smell it when you go in the front door, can't you? Not just the cooking of dinner that night, but the atmosphere. Is there peace, love, joy, kindness, compassion? upbearing one another's burdens in that family, or isn't there? You can sense it when you walk in the door. The question, of course, is what do people sense in our family? Everyone fears being caught at their worst, but sometimes we get caught at our best. And I don't know about you, but my family's been caught at its worst at times. But every once in a while, we're caught at our best. One time we were traveling in Florida as a family together, and we just were having a great time. We were in a restaurant. We were laughing. We were just having a wonderful time. We were playing games as we were waiting for our food. We were just enjoying being a family. And a woman at the next table introduced herself as a marriage and family therapist and said, "I just want to say, it is so good to see a family working. Most of the families I talk to aren't. It's good to be caught at your best." I gave her our phone number and told her to call anytime if she wanted to see another side of things. One other example. Dear family in Washington, D.C., 6 kids. When they have a fight in their family, they have a family rule. You make up before you go to bed. So the 2 people who have a fight have to stay up all night if necessary to settle their dispute. But you know what? They have another rule, that when they settle it, they wake up the whole family so the whole family can rejoice. That's the power of the gospel at work, changing the texture of a family. We'll look at this further next week and see some of the implications of how this works out, what it really means to see my family as an instrument of God's redeeming grace in the world. But just now, and just as we prepare for communion next week, would you think and pray, what would it mean for me to know the power, the transforming power of God's goodness and grace and mercy at work in my family? And if you don't know, ask God to show you. Ask God to open your eyes and your ears to His Word so that wounds are healed, forgiveness is given, new patterns are set. It can happen. It can happen. If it can't, Jesus isn't Lord of all. But He is, and therefore it can.